got a phone call from a friend this week who told me about a situation of a gal who's in the hospital and who was suffering really what Terry Schiavo went through. A decision had been made, not in this case by a judge, but a decision by a family member, the son of this woman, to basically starve and dehydrate this woman to death. And it's happening right in our backyard over here at Baltimore, Washington Medical Center. And so I decided, well, I'll go over and see if I can at least pray with her and maybe share some scripture with her, perhaps be able to talk to that relative who's made that decision to end the life, in this case, of his own mother. And when I arrived at the hospital, they asked for identification and so forth. They said, oh, we got to make a phone call. And they called up to the charge nurse at the desk and questions back and forth and so on. And they hung up the phone and says, you can't go up. They will not permit you to go up and to have any interaction with this woman. And I don't know whether she is still alive at this point in time or whether she has passed from this world, but I found it tragic to see a situation where someone in our community is being specifically starved to death and dehydrated to death on purpose, in this case by her own son. Tragic, tragic. How can that be taking place in this world, that we've reached a point where not only do we murder the unborn, we are murdering the elderly because someone does not want them to continue to exist when they could be provided for. Death is that final crossing of the barrier of this life into eternity. And it is a sobering moment because once that person crosses the barrier of this life into eternity, there is no return and there is no possibility for them to make that decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that was my greatest concern for this gal, that she would hear the gospel, understand, and be able to respond before she passed from this life. You see, that's the most important decision any one of us make throughout our entire existence. Of all the decisions we make, it's what we do with Jesus Christ that matters for all eternity. But we know as well as you and I know as Christians that we have many people that we know who profess to be Christians, profess to be followers of Christ, that we wonder, did it really take? What's going on? And we also know that there's people who we see begin to follow Jesus Christ and then they fall away. Something happens and they're no longer following Jesus Christ. One of the realities that we face as Christians in our land is that there's a majority, a vast majority, 3/4 of the population that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ in our land. And yet we know by evidence that it doesn't appear that perhaps even a majority of them are truly followers of Jesus Christ. They have a profession that they're following Jesus, but it sure doesn't look like it in the eyes of many. Many of those who call themselves Christians do not appear to be so. In fact, they would be very poor representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world looks at that and says, well, why should I go to church? It's filled with hypocrites in that kind of statement, because they look at Christians or those who profess to be Christians and say, it doesn't look like they're really truly following Jesus Christ. You see, the function of Christians is actually, as Jesus said, to be salt and to be light in a culture, and salt preserves decaying meat. Our Christianity should be involved in preserving a decaying culture. And so we look at the rapid moral decay in our society, and we have to say something's wrong here. You know, maybe the 3/4 that claim to be Christian really aren't Christians. Maybe they're not salt as they're supposed to be. Or how about the other statement Jesus said, that you are the light of the world? And if darkness sweeps in and there's less and less true light, so I have to say there's a puzzling thing that's taking place. Well, this morning I want to show us from what the Apostle Paul experienced and what from our Lord Jesus taught us, an explanation and understanding of what happens when you have people who profess to be Christians but fall away and don't ultimately go the distance in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy, chapter 1. And we'll look at the last verses, the closing verses of chapter 1, that Paul, as he expresses to Timothy, what his current experience is with many people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and actually were with him and participating in ministry and appeared to be at one point followers of Christ. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Now we need to understand that Asia, we think of Asia as a huge continent. Asia that they're referring to here is actually one section of what we would call modern-day Turkey. It was a province in the Roman Empire, a section of modern-day Turkey. And Paul says his current experience, those who were participating with him in ministry, those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, have turned away, have abandoned him, all except this one fellow, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's imprisonment, was not embarrassed to be associated with a convict, and actually visit that convict in prison to encourage him and to provide food and sustenance for him. Paul was experiencing abandonment from a large number of people who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. He actually refers to another one at the end of this book. If you just keep your finger there and turn to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice what he says about this other individual in verse 10. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Paul felt abandoned because he actually was abandoned by many who had either participated with him in ministry or had claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. The reality we discover in Paul's life, and we'll discover ourselves if we go about the task of making disciples, the reality we'll discover is that sometimes those who start off the race or appear to start off the race as Christians do not finish that race. Spiritually, they drop out at some point. There's a spiritual fallout, and they no longer either claim to be Christians or continue to walk as Christians. And that's a difficult reality to deal with, because the question that arises in our minds is, first of all, were they Christians? And then now they're not Christians? Or did something else go on? Furthermore, if we're the one discipling them, we're the one who maybe have led them to faith in Christ and helped them grow, did we fail as a disciple maker because they didn't go the distance, they fell off and are no longer following Jesus Christ? What took place? And are we at fault for what took place? Now, we have to say, as disciple makers, we're not perfect, and surely there may be things that we could do better, and surely there may be some things that we made mistakes in discipling another. But we also need to recognize God's word says each individual is morally responsible before God for the decisions and the choices that they make. They may fail, we may fail, but Jesus never fails. And for a person who begins the Christian life and drops off and quits, they have a moral responsibility. They are accountable for the choices they make, even if we didn't do our job as the disciple maker perfectly. So what is going on with someone who begins in the Christian life but then falls away and either claims no longer to be a Christian or is apparently not active? I think the best explanation is what Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4, because in this parable, I think we have an understanding of what Paul was experiencing there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and what we may also experience as disciple makers ourselves. And it's very critical to understand this so that, first of all, we don't be discouraged. Secondly, we understand what's taking place in the lives of those who we seek to make disciples of. This is Mark chapter 4, and Jesus begins in verse 2. He taught them many things in parables and said to them in his teaching, and this is Mark 4, verse 3, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their hearts or their sins be forgiven them. And he said unto them, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? So Jesus said, grasping this parable is absolutely essential if you're going to understand all the rest. Here's what he said the parable means. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So this is the word of God. The sower sows the word. Verse 15, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So let's pause right there and talk about the very first soil. Basically, what Jesus is teaching is there's four responses to the word of God in the life of individuals on earth. There's four different responses, and we could categorize every human being when they hear the word of God, when God's word is presented and the gospel is presented to them, there's four different responses. In our class at 9:30, we're working on using the bridge illustration as a way, as a tool to present the gospel, a tool to present the good news, the word of God. And Jesus here is explaining that the sower sows the seed, scattering it far and wide. Notice it's not like our modern planting method where we have a machine that's going to plow up the soil and then specifically plant a seed. For example, corn is going to be planted so many inches apart, exactly, precisely, scientifically, throughout the field. That's the way we plant things modern in our modern way of doing it, because we don't want to waste any seed. Well, in the ancient farming method, they didn't do that. They didn't worry really about where it was going to fall. They just broadcast the seed. They spread it far and wide over the field where they were sowing the seed. Now, the idea here is that the gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone, just indiscriminately spread abroad. Remember, Jesus commands at the end of this same gospel, Mark 16 and verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to be broadcast far and wide, not to say, well, we're going to just limit it to this select group of people. God's desire is for the widest scattering of the word of the gospel to as many people as possible without exception. We don't choose which soil it's going to be sown in. And the sower didn't choose. He just spread it all over as he walked. And that's true with what we seek to do in spreading the word of God here in our community, in the state of Maryland, and even around the world by participation in missions such as Sherry in Poland. You see, we spread the gospel to every creature. And notice the other thing, what this means, the sower was not responsible for the reaction on the part of each of these four soils. The effect of the seed when it reached the soil was not the sower's responsibility. His responsibility was to spread that seed far and wide. And that should encourage us as disciple makers. Our task is not necessarily to determine the outcome in the life of any individual believer or non-believer. It's to broadcast the word of God to all, to let the seed fall where it may, not seeing that we're responsible for the response on the part of the individual sinner to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're responsible to the Lord of the harvest, our Lord and Savior, to faithfully spread the word, not responsible for the outcome of that. That is up to the individual and up to the Lord's work in the life of that individual. So in these four soils, the first soil we have here is the wayside. There's a path evidently beside the field, and this path has been beaten down by many feet as they have walked on this path repeatedly, and so the soil is no longer porous, the soil is no longer open, and it's the seed just lands on the surface. It never sinks in, it never germinates. And this speaks of a hardened heart. A heart that is not at all responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message makes no impact in them spiritually whatsoever. It just sort of bounces off the surface, this hard, packed surface. They have no sensitivity to God's word. It doesn't seem to make an impact on them. They have no sense of their desperate need of Jesus Christ to be their Savior. I recall witnessing to a man years ago that as I thought about it later, I realized this was that type of heart, a hardened heart. His wife had prayed for him for many, many years. She had witnessed to him in her gentle and quiet way, and others had witnessed to him over the years. And he was in the hospital in very, very poor shape. He had just had his leg amputated because the disease that was ravaging his body required that. And he knew that he didn't have long to live. And so his wife asked me if once more the gospel could be taken to him as it appeared that he was reaching the end of his life. And so I went up to Hiram's room and began to share Christ, the good news, with him. The first part of that good news, as you know, is that all men are sinners. All have violated God's law and all therefore under God's wrath. And he stopped me right there. He said, no, I don't want to hear any more of that. Don't talk to me about sin. I don't want to talk about that anymore at all. And I was surprised by his response. A surprise given his desperate condition physically that he probably did not have many days left on this earth. And so I made no further attempt other than to begin sharing the gospel. He refused, he rejected with a hardened heart. It wasn't many days following that that he passed from this world. And on that day, his wife called me and asked me if I would conduct his funeral. And that's not an easy thing, to conduct a funeral for someone you know rejected Christ. At least your last knowledge of them, they rejected Christ. And so I could only present the good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ, not that this man in the casket had placed his faith in Christ. He had no witness that he had done so. But each one of us one day will cross that threshold into eternity. And what we have done with Christ in this life will make all the difference where we spend that eternity. Hiram illustrated to me what a hardened heart looks like. The spiritual condition of someone who's closed, someone who's resistant to the beautiful gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, resistant to the mercy that God has shown to each one of us. But I recalled that I'm not responsible for his response. It wasn't my failure. I attempted to share the good news with him and he rejected it. We're responsible not for the results. We're responsible to the Lord of the harvest to spread that good news, to sow in the field that he has called to us to do so. So this first soil is obstinate. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus explains what took place in the first presentation of this parable. He says, birds came and snatched up the seed. In his explanation of that in private with his disciples, he explains who that bird was. That bird was Satan. Satan comes to the one who has a hardened heart, and as soon as the word of God lands on the surface of their heart, Satan comes and snatches it away so that they have no response and no time to respond. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to John 10:10, where Jesus talks about this enemy of our souls, Satan. And he says this in John chapter 10 and verse 10. In describing Satan, he says that Satan is a thief. And verse 10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What a contrast between the enemy of our souls. He's a thief. He comes to kill. He's a murderer. He comes to destroy. He comes to steal. He comes to do all of those evil things, where Jesus comes to give us an abundant life. That's what Jesus' good news is all about. Satan is going to steal the word of God from the heart of this hardened person before it has any impact at all. Reminded me of a story about in London on Fleet Street, just around the corner from the place where the Temple Bar is. There's a tavern that's been known as the Devil and St. Dunstan. I'm not sure what the story is behind the name of that tavern, but that's the name of the tavern. And many lawyers at the end of court would frequent that tavern. And once they left their office to visit the tavern, they were likely to put up a notice letting people know where they were if they needed to get a hold of them, where they were. And so they abbreviated by saying, gone to the devil. That's right, gone to the devil is what they said in their note, meaning they were down there at the tavern if somebody wanted to find them. But that phrase was often used by the attorneys there, so often used that people began to associate that phrase with gone to ruin, gone to destruction. And that's exactly what this first soil is, a person hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ. Satan comes and snatches his word, God's word, from their heart. Now they've gone to the devil. Well, the second soil actually has some similarities with the first soil. Notice the first soil, it's right on the very surface that there's this hardened resistance response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only difference between the first soil and the second soil is that the second soil has a layer of soil on top of a bedrock, a hard pan rock. The soil then would have a pretended receptivity, but beneath that receptivity is an impermanent, impenetrable surface and a resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said with this second soil, there's an initial response where there is a germination of the seed, and it looks like there is springing to life on the part of this second soil. But beneath that is a hardened resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, solid rock. And while it appears there's receptivity, ultimately there is a rejection of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, a rejection of the gospel. Now the confusion comes in for us as at first it appears that there's some spiritual life that sprang forth in the life of this person. Perhaps the person begins attending church regularly. Perhaps they read the Bible. They may even pray. They may be even sharing about their faith in Jesus Christ, telling others the gospel. All of these things look like, outwardly at least, they look like a person has come to faith in Jesus Christ. I recall when I first encountered an example of this in high school, I was actively involved in evangelism and making disciples in our high school, and we had a group that would meet for prayer every morning before school began, and there was a Bible club that met after school, and there was a discipling group that met one evening of the week, and Friday night we had a Bible study, a lot of things going on, and we saw many young people come to faith in Christ and begin growing as disciples. One young man was particularly notable because once he prayed to receive Jesus Christ, he immediately began to come to every single meeting, every morning, and the meetings during the week, and Friday night, everything. He was there for all of it. And it looked like he was very excited as a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was telling other people the gospel. He was reading the Bible and praying, all these things for the first month. And then the second month, there was a diminution of that, and he wasn't very active. He attended a few things, but then by the third month, he dropped out altogether. And a friend of mine went to visit him and talk with him and ask him, "What's going on? We're concerned for you." And he got a rebuff, "I don't want to talk about it." I later went to visit him as well and got the same, "I don't want to talk about it. Don't bother me anymore with that Christianity stuff. I am not a Christian." And I was stunned. How could this be? A person who made a profession of faith in Christ, who there was evidence, it looked like evidence in their life that they were following Jesus Christ and excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ, just dropped off altogether. What happened? It wasn't until I studied this parable that I understood what happened. You see, that initial germination looks like there is a response, looks like there's life, but they never produce fruit. There isn't any ongoing, continuing fruit. Notice what Jesus says happens there. The sun rises, and because they have no root in themselves, they wither as soon as the sun rises. So we wonder, what does Jesus mean by the sun? Let's go back to Mark 4. And verse 15, we saw that the hardened soil by the wayside. No, verse 16, Jesus explains. "These, likewise, are the ones sown on stony ground." That is a layer of soil, but beneath it a hard rock. "These are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So Jesus says the sun arising is like persecution. Persecution for the word of God, persecution for being a Christian, trials that come into the life of this brand, what we think is a brand new believer. And because they have no root in themselves, they immediately wither when that sun of persecution and trials arises in their life. Jesus taught us to evaluate those who claim to be Christians. Matthew 7:20 says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And so if they ultimately don't bear fruit long term, they were never a Christian at all. When they reach a crisis point, when there's some persecution that enters into their life, they fade away altogether, and they reject the gospel, and they reject following Jesus Christ. Jesus explains that trials and persecution for the word of God, when they arise, become the test of whether this second soil is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or is just putting on perhaps a show that may look like they are. So you could say these are fair weather, we'd put in parentheses, Christians. They're not really Christians, but they look like fair weather Christians. As long as life is easy, as long as following Jesus Christ doesn't cost too much, they'd be glad to wear the label Christian. But just let the heat be turned up a degree. Let faith in Jesus Christ put you on the wrong side of the authorities in our country. Or let prison time be a possible option because you're practicing your faith. And those fair weather Christians are going to disappear. They will be nowhere to be found. Now, the problem is that this principle in America, it presents to us is that for more than 230 years in our land, we have not been specifically persecuted for faith in Jesus Christ. We have enjoyed what's an anomaly in the history of the church, that for this period of time, there really is no overt persecution of Christians. Before that time, there was. Consider Patrick Henry back in 1775. He rode into that town that is now a very beautiful town in western Virginia, Culpeper, Virginia. In the rural countryside that day, it was kind of the frontier. And as he rode into town, there was a big crowd in the town square. Something was going on, and so he rode up to find out what was going on, and he saw that there was a man there whose hands were bound, and he was being whipped. And he was being so severely whipped that Patrick Henry says that he could see the ribs of that man due to the whipping that he was receiving. Seeing this brutal beating in the large crowd, Patrick Henry asked, "What is this man's crime? What did he do to deserve this brutal whipping?" And he was answered, "This man is an unregistered preacher. He's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ without getting permission from the civil government to do so. He's not gotten a license to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he discovered, as he shocked at this, he discovered it wasn't just this man, there was 12 others in the Culpeper jail who had been imprisoned for the same reason. And later when he left the town, he heard that the man was whipped later in that week and whipped to death. This changed Patrick's life forever. Because from that point forward, he began to ride around the state of Virginia defending unlicensed preachers who were likewise being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Patrick Henry rose as a patriot to fight against such persecution and such oppression of Christianity. In fact, it was just a few months later he spoke his most famous speech in which he proclaimed, "Give me liberty or give me death." What did he mean by liberty? He meant religious liberty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to be given a license by the wicked civil government. He proclaimed he'd rather have death than liberty because he knew that that freedom of the gospel was what God had commanded. And so he and other patriots in our land fought for that gospel liberty, and they won that gospel liberty and established that liberty for our land so that there's been 230 years. There has not been direct overt persecution against the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ. But that appears to be coming to an end. Our friends in Repent America, Mike Markavich and his group, 11 of them arrested up in Philadelphia a number of years back for doing what? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of Philadelphia during a sodomite festival, as they call it. Ultimately, they were freed, but it cost them. And it illustrated that there is a persecution and an edge of persecution growing in our country against the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you what you think would happen in America if overt, direct, and widespread persecution were to be the reality. And if you were truly a Christian and truly followed Jesus Christ, you were likely to be on the wrong side of the law, quote the law, wrong side of the authorities, likely to spend time in prison. You might be even martyred for your faith in Jesus Christ. What would happen? Well, I dare say there'd be many churches in America that would simply change their message to avoid saying anything that might possibly put them on the wrong side of the so-called authorities in our land. You could see the leading edge of that. Churches have simply changed the message regarding sodomy, for example. The Episcopal Church said, "Well, we're going to ordain them." Now they've got a bishop who is a sodomite, not just your closet, but out in your face sodomite. There's a Mel White who is an out-and-out sodomite leading a group called Soul Force. They go around to Christian colleges, so-called Christian college campuses, trying to intimidate and coerce the college to change their theology regarding the evil, sin, and abomination. And sadly, many campuses in America of so-called Christian, they've succumbed. I think of one in particular where they allowed Soul Force, this sodomite group, to come on campus and proclaim their message. But they would not let, that same campus would not let Mike Markavich and Repent America come and proclaim the biblical teaching about the evil and the abomination of that. A clear indication that many Christians and many churches would simply succumb to persecution and say, we'll change our message, we'll do whatever we need to do to alter it so that we will not face that persecution. I attended a church in Princeton for many, many years, and it ministered to me greatly. Years later, another pastor came, and my mom and sister were there for many years. And she told me a number of years ago about a thing that disturbed her, ultimately troubled her enough that they moved on to a different church. Because as the pastor was preaching through Romans chapter 1, when he came to the portion that very clearly declares how evil that is, and that sodomy is something that God condemns, he skipped over it altogether. He wouldn't speak to something that was so relevant and prevalent in our day that Christians need to understand it. He wouldn't present it at all. He skipped over it. And she was puzzled by that, asked him about that. He said, well, he really didn't want to offend anyone. Well, the Word of God will be offensive if we proclaim it in truth. And the evidence is that in America today, if overt persecution were to be asserted, many people who today call themselves Christians would be that second soil. They'd wither. They would no longer follow Jesus Christ. Indeed, many Christian organizations, so to speak, colleges and churches, would abandon the faith rather than be persecuted for following Jesus Christ. And that's what the second soil is characterized by. And in a sense, it's not until trials come into our life, it's not until we may be persecuted for following Jesus Christ, that it is revealed whether we're this second soil or not. But if we have faced persecution, if we have faced opposition and ridiculed mockery and suffering for Christ, and we continue faithfully following the Lord, then it's apparent that we are not this second soil. Well, the second soil is different than the third soil that Jesus describes. Let's go back to Mark chapter 4 and notice what he describes about this third soil in verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So in this third soil, we have what we might call the thorny soil. There's all kinds of weeds that grow up at the same time that the word is growing up in the life of this person. And Jesus identifies primarily two of these. He says, the cares of this life. There's so many things that can distract you today. In fact, there's a multitude of more distractions than you faced 20 years ago. 20 years ago, you wouldn't have the internet and cable TV and, you know, just a plethora of things that can distract us and take us away from the world. In fact, we can consume our lives with trivia and be focused on trivia. A couple of years ago, Brian and I attended the Titanic Society dinner, a remembrance of the great and heroic thing that the fathers and young men had done in sacrificing their lives for the women and children. And we were told the story of what took place that night. You see, as the Titanic was speeding into the ice field, many tried to warn that ship of the danger that was ahead of them. They sent message after message, but those messages were ignored. Those messages were rebuffed by those in the Titanic. In fact, when a nearby ship sent an urgent message warning the Titanic about the ice field, Titanic was communicating with Cape Race over here in North America. And about the time that chauffeurs were going to meet passengers as they arrived at the dock and what menus were to be ready, all this kind of thing. Preoccupied with trivia, here's what they responded to the ship that was warning them. Shut up. I'm talking to Cape Race. You are jamming my signals. Had they listened to the warning, all of those lives could have been saved. But they said, no, we're focused on these things, the trivia of life. Jesus says the trivia of life can choke out the word of God and become all in all to us. The second thing he speaks about is the deceitfulness of riches. And we need to answer a question when we hear that phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. What is Jesus referring to? How are riches deceitful? Well, actually, in our day, it's very easy to point out how riches are deceitful. Those little slips of paper that are green in color that we call dollars that actually say on them Federal Reserve notes, every one of them is a lie. They are all deceitful lies because they're not federal any more than the Federal Express is an agency of the federal government. They have no reserves. They're not a bank. Everything they do is a lie. It's a private banking cartel whose sole purpose of existence is to enrich the pockets of the international banksters who have those things printed up. No reserves, no bank at all. They're a means of theft. In fact, they're not even money. They're debt instruments. Every time they print one of those, our country goes further and further and further into debt. There's nothing backing them up at all now. Up until Richard Nixon, I guess there was gold for if you were not an American citizen, you could exchange them for gold. But when Nixon closed that in 73, there's nothing backing these pieces of paper at all. And as the rest of the world discovers that, we're going to find inflation of all the things that we pay for will increase. Solomon, the richest man in the world, understood from his own personal experience the deceitfulness of riches. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. And verse 5, Proverbs 23 and verse 5, this is what Solomon said. And by the way, as the richest man, he understood what this was all about. He said in verse 5 of Proverbs 23, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly like an eagle toward heaven. They disappear faster than you can possibly keep after them. Don't set your eyes and focus and attention on them," Solomon says. Furthermore, if we turn to Ecclesiastes, the very next book after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13, notice what he says here. "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt." Riches kept to his own hurt? You would think that riches can't hurt you. And what Scripture says is no, the deceitfulness of riches can hurt you. See, many people mistakenly think they can find contentment, peace, and fulfillment in the things of this world. Remember a wealthy employer once who, walking through his work floor, he heard one of his employees saying to another employee, "Oh, if I only had $100, I would be perfectly content." He turned around immediately because he'd never met a person who was perfectly content, and he decided to test this employee. He went over to the employee and said, "Would you be perfectly content with $100? And she said, "Oh, yes, I would be." He opened his billfold and gave her a $100 bill, put it back, and as he walked away, while he was still within earshot, he heard her bewail, "Oh, why on earth didn't I say $200? You see, he proved his point. She was not perfectly content and would never be perfectly content, no matter how much money she had. Jesus is making the point that it's possible to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but become so preoccupied with the things of this world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, that we become completely off track. We become so far off track that we're no longer a disciple of Jesus Christ at all. You know, we need to beware of the kind of deceitful tactics of our enemy that would lead us astray and lead us away from following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our human soul hungers and longs and aches for what only Jesus Christ can provide. There's nothing in this world that can fulfill that hunger and that ache. It is only in a relationship with Him that we can have that. And you see, we as human creatures created in His image, He knows how He made us, and He knows only that which will fulfill us. And so this third soil fails to go the distance in following Jesus Christ because they allow the cares of this life to choke out the seed. Then let's look at the fourth soil, going back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, as Jesus fulfills the parable, He says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 or verse 20, "But these are the ones sown in good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You see, the real take, that is those who truly became Christians, they bear fruit. Now look, there's a different level of fruit. Some bear more fruit, some bear less fruit, but all who become true Christians bear fruit. What does that fruit look like? Well, Scripture describes it as the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just read to you, and hopefully you'll someday memorize these verses. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is described for us. The Apostle Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You look at that list, there's 9 things that will characterize a person who's truly following Jesus Christ. Now, not perfectly. None of us will have these perfect before heaven. But it will be true if we're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. These 9 attributes will be increasing in our life. We will be growing in that fruit of God's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. So there's the fruit of the Spirit that will be evident in the good soil. But there's also the fruit of making disciples to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and I'll just quote this, John 15 and verse 5, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And some of that fruit is bringing precious souls into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and making disciples of them for His glory and for His honor. And so what happens with a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and is either soil number 2 or soil number 3? It's very easy to understand soil number 1. They rejected the gospel from the get-go. But soil number 2 and 3 are a little harder to understand. Jesus tells us that they appear to have a response to the gospel, but it is not a genuine one because it's not one that ultimately produces fruit. And what will happen to them at the end of time? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 what will happen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus describes the last judgment, and he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that's in judgment day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you who practice lawlessness. You see, there will be people who even reach the judgment day who are persuaded that they are believers. They call Jesus Christ Lord. You ask them, who is Jesus? They say, well, he's Lord. Is he your Lord? Oh, yes, he's my Lord. So they will actually think they are Christians, but they will be in for a very powerful shock on judgment day to discover that Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice what some of them do here. Some of them are casting out demons. Others are proclaiming in the name of Jesus. That is their preachers. So there's some preachers that are not going to be in heaven. They're going to be going to hell here. There's those who actually performed miracles. And you think, wow, somebody performed a miracle and healed somebody in the name of Jesus. Obviously, they must be going to heaven. Jesus says, no, not so obvious. They may not be going to heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, it's those who truly obey me. Jesus says, we must examine our hearts. We must understand that as we're making disciples, there may be those who are fallout. That is, they don't go the distance because they're the second or the third type of soil. We need to be ready to identify that. But most of all, we need to be able to look at our own heart and discover, am I willing to suffer persecution and trials for following Jesus Christ? When the sun of persecution arises, am I going to be a fallout, or will I continue to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I actively weeding out the weeds in my life, the spiritual weeds of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness? Am I weeding these things out so they're not part of choking out the Word of God in my life? Am I rooting out these things from my heart? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ who seeks to make other disciples of Jesus Christ, who bears fruit in demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, as well as seeing others come to faith in Jesus Christ and grow to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? This is what we need in our hearts and lives. And this is what we need in our land today to see a restoration of a godly land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for its clarity. When there's questions that we puzzle over, we thank you for this example where we can understand what Jesus taught. And Father, we pray that we would weed our lives, spiritually speaking, to bring honor and glory to you, so that we might be that good soil that bears much fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.